I want us to begin tonight by our thinking about the great story of the Ethiopian nobleman found in Acts chapter 8. You might remember that story of this gentleman who had purchased a scroll from Jerusalem, and as he was returning down back to Egypt, he was reading from the book of Isaiah, and he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53. And the Spirit of the Lord sent Philip to run and join himself to that chariot. And when he did, he asked the Ethiopian, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And the Bible says that he began at the same place as the Ethiopian was reading from Isaiah 53, and he preached unto him Jesus. I'm quite certain that you remember lessons growing up about Jesus, or the first time that you heard the story of Jesus and the cross and how it affected you personally. And so Philip preached to this man, Jesus. And as they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, "Here is water. What doth hinder me from being baptized?" And he said, "Except thou believest with all your heart, you may." And so they stopped the chariot and they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip so that he saw him no more. But the eunuch, what does the Bible say? He went on his way rejoicing. Truly, the time in which we gave our life to the Lord in the obedient act of baptism was a day of rejoicing. There were no doubt many tears that were shed. Tears, perhaps, of remorse over wasted years, or guilt over sin that we had committed in the past that had now been forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. But when we came up out of that water, now there were tears of happiness, knowing that we were forgiven of all of our sins, that our slate was wiped clean, that we were starting anew, that we had been added to the family of God, that we had brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world, that we then wore a special name, that we belonged to a marvelous, beautiful family, the Church of Christ, the family of God, the body of Christ. Do you remember that day? I'm certain that all of us do. And we can think about maybe the individual that taught us, the circumstances surrounding that marvelous day, the events that transpired, maybe who all was there, who baptized us into Christ, maybe what you said or what was done afterwards, but especially the feeling that you had when you were welcomed into that family, going home that day, knowing that you were in a right relationship with God, that God loved you, a sinner, so much that He died for you and made a plan for you to be saved. That is truly a marvelous memory that we always should cherish. We look back to that time with great happiness. And perhaps then, as we started down our walk of faith, as we began to live the Christian life, we were so excited, so happy. Maybe even got really involved in the work of the church. And we were here at every service. While we studied our Bible, perhaps like my uncle did the night that he was baptized, all night long, as a man up in his years that had finally come to know Jesus, though he had attended Bible classes and worship for many years, after his baptism, he went home and he studied all night long. Truly a time of zeal, a time of joy and happiness. But as with many things, being what we are as human beings, sometimes life has a way of throwing some real difficult things at us. And perhaps we, like David, if he in fact was the writer of Psalm 51, even encountered a very terrible, tragic decision and made a bad decision and committed heinous sin, and we found ourselves feeling far away from God. There are a lot of things that really can cause us to lose faith, that can cause us to grow weary in our well-doing for the Lord. Maybe our zeal isn't what it should be. I think about maybe some of you who are sitting out here tonight that are up in your latter years of life. And maybe you've been serving the Lord for years, but now you have found it challenging to feel as though that your life has still great meaning. Sadly, I know some members of the church like that back in Dripping Springs. And it just is hard for me to get my mind around, and part of it because I'm not there yet, but to see and to understand that when you get older, sometimes physiologically, you just don't feel good, and that physiological aspect of it affects us emotionally. And so we become very tired and weary, and maybe we've lost a spouse. Maybe we've lost children. There are a lot of things that can harden us in this life and cause our spirituality, our zeal, our fervor for the Lord to grow cold. Maybe, as with so many situations, we don't find much joy in our salvation because we're living in sin, because we've allowed the works of the flesh to permeate our life. And as Paul said in Galatians 5, verse 17, then we cannot do the things that we would, that we really want to do. We'd like to have peace. We'd like to have joy. But we're being robbed of it because of something that we have continued to ignore. And as a result of it, we separate ourselves from God. The people of Isaiah's day had done much the same thing. As they continued to get further and further away from the Pentateuch, from the law of God, and from the message of the prophets, they practiced idolatry, great injustices. There were terrible things that were being done in the land. They were rebellious people. And Isaiah, as God sent this wonderful prophet to bring them back and to proclaim a message to them that they were going to go away into captivity, but while they're there, God wanted them to remember His love, His steadfast love for them, and why it was that they were being disciplined. He said, it's not that the Lord's hand is short that He cannot save, or His ear heavy that He cannot hear you. But your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have caused Him to hide His face from you. I don't know if that's where you are tonight. We can sometimes sort of put on this veneer, can't we? We can even go through the motions and attend every service of the church and be actively involved, but maybe down deep inside there's a coldness there. Down deep inside, there's a lack of enthusiasm and a joy for what once was in our life. I hope that's not you tonight. But if it is, you need to know how to find your way back to the joy that is to be found in the salvation of God. None of us should have to, no matter the circumstances in life, whether it's a debilitating disease or maybe sin that has come into our life and we have given over to it and we have begun to practice sin and it becomes our master. None of us have to continue in that emotional stupor. We don't have to continue to be without joy. One thing that I do think about from time to time is that as I have experienced some highs and lows in my own spiritual walk, I'm reminded that there are people of great faith in the Old Testament who have likewise struggled at times. Whether it was in Moses, as recorded in Exodus chapter 33 and 34, who he and the people of God felt so isolated from God because of what they had done. And God even told Moses, I'm not going to go with you into the promised land. And all the sadness that Moses felt, even though God had come and told Moses his name and told Moses that he would be with him, and yet God was not going to lead the people of Israel. Nevertheless, Moses said, I want to see your glory. There's something more that I want to see. Moses knew there was something that was missing. God had removed His presence from the camp. And maybe God has removed His presence from you, or you feel that way tonight, either because of what all has been happening in your life, misery and pain, or because of sin that you've not repented of. You need to know that there are people that can identify with that, just as we find, for example, in Psalm 51. Where a man, probably David here, wrote this psalm after being confronted by Nathan the prophet. David, you are the man. David had tried to cover it up, ignored it, go along with his responsibilities and his duties as a king, and yet somehow all the while, even though going through the motions, David really was being robbed of his salvation and the joy of his salvation and a peace and a contentment in his heart because there was unresolved sin in his life or unresolved relationship with God. Here was a man who had not dealt with his sin. He just buried it. And then when finally he was confronted by the sin and David said, "You are the man," we know that David wept bitterly and probably wrote this marvelous psalm in which he cried out to God, asking him then as a sort of microcosm of the entire text in Psalm 51 verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation and uphold me with your willing spirit," or your free spirit. Here was a desire and a longing that David had to be right in the sight of God. "Cleanse me, purge me, God. Give me create in me a clean heart." I've been there. And maybe you've been there. You came up out of that watery grave of baptism and you walked that Christian life, but then you encountered some problem, some sin, and you struggled with it. You stuffed it. You ignored it. You didn't deal with it. But you longed to be one with God. You long to experience the joy that you once had, that you remembered the day that you became a Christian. In many ways, Psalm 51 is not so much a recipe for the process or the understanding maybe that we need to have in getting our joy back in our salvation, although there's a lot here. Psalm 51 maybe is an explanation of it. And the sorrow, the sin, the feelings of despondency and despair that David had. And we read that and we can certainly identify with those emotions. You have to read, I think, in some other psalms to really begin to understand how it is that David was restored. What were the keys? What are the important points that all of us need to remember in our own time? I want to share with you basically 3 points tonight that I hope you'll always remember when you are in those proverbial valleys of your life. When you feel like that the joy of your salvation has been robbed from you, either by these things that we've been talking about or something else we haven't talked about, and that is through some presupposition that you have or false notion about the goodness and the greatness and the mercy of God. I have found that there are a lot of members of the church who, for years prior to becoming a Christian, were part of a denomination, and they said all those years they just knew they were saved. They just knew they were right in the sight of God. But once they learned about the new birth and about the church of our Lord, the church of Jesus Christ, and obeyed the gospel, then they spent the next 30 or 40 years not knowing whether or not they were saved. And that's a shame to me. That's truly sad that we don't have true joy and happiness. But when I read the New Testament, I see that there were people struggling with the same thing because of what other people were saying and teaching, things that were false. And so, for example, 1 John writes his book saying, "I'm writing that your joy may be full." Because evidently there were some who were saying that they didn't sin. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like that you just had to live perfectly? And that people were looking down upon you because of mistakes that you'd made in your life? You're always measuring yourself against a standard maybe that God hadn't even erected. And there's a problem in the church of Colossae of some who thought that they had this special insider knowledge, and so it caused others to feel a little bit inferior. Well, maybe we haven't seen those angels that you're talking about. And then there were some people who were abusing their bodies. They were ascetics. They were abusing their bodies for religious purposes to maybe show their spirituality. And obviously there were some who didn't understand that and saw it but thought maybe they were so spiritual. Well, they didn't abuse their body. They didn't deny themselves of certain things. And so they were made to feel as though they were not quite as spiritual. They didn't enjoy salvation maybe as much as apparently these who were abusing their bodies were. I'm afraid that there is a lack of confidence and faith that sometimes I find that members of the body of Christ have. because of an unawareness of some basic Bible teaching about God. Tonight, three things I want to share with you very quickly about what we can do to make sure that in our times of despondency or when we have fallen away from God, what can we do as we repent of our sins, as we come to God, what can we do to restore the joy of our salvation? Number one tonight, we need to observe God's creation. God's creation. Now, you might find that sort of strange because where is that in the Bible? Well, I'm going to tell you, Psalm chapter 8 is an example of that. Psalm 19. Do you remember what the psalmist said? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. In other words, there is something that I can learn about God by even going out in the natural world, by getting away from it all. Sometimes we aren't feeling quite close to God, and we haven't experienced the joy of our salvation because we've turned inward. We become so focused on our devices, upon the material things of this life. We're so focused on everything else, materialism that's going around us, that we haven't really thought about ourselves in relationship to the entirety of the cosmos. We haven't gotten out into the natural world and maybe had some sort of mountaintop experience, as it was. I don't mean something existential or something better felt than told. I'm talking about looking at what God has created like the psalmist did in Psalm chapter 8. Do you remember that psalm? When I consider, he says in verse 3, the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? You get the distinct impression that here's a man who spent some time out in the natural world thinking about the grandeur and the beauty of this marvelous place, seeing the galaxies, and then understanding that here is little old John Moore standing here looking up at these beautiful night heavens and understanding just how small we are, and yet we are not small in the sight of Almighty God, who considered us, especially as we compare ourselves to the natural world, truly a crowning achievement in God's creation. That we're worth something, that we're valuable, that God has made us different from the animal world, different from the rocks and the dirt and dirt and the soil. God has made us special, and He's created something for us to enjoy, to see. Not long ago, my son and our daughter-in-law and our grandson, who was just about 9 months old or 7 months old at the time, came to see us in Denver. And so we decided to take a couple of days off and go up to Rocky Mountain National Park. Now, my son is a photographer, and he's getting better all the time, and I really enjoy looking at his photographs of God's creation. That's his specialty, the outdoor world. And so we had a plan that we're going to get up and go to Hallett's Peak at the base of it one morning out in the snow in February. I'd never snowshoed before. I'd never been to this place before, and neither had he, but he had already identified it on a map. He had seen some other photographs that people had taken and said, that's the spot we want to go to. And so about 4 o'clock in the morning, we started out in the darkness of darkness through the snow to the base of Hallett's Peak out on a frozen lake. I was wondering, what in the world am I doing out here? All this camera equipment, cold, the wind blowing, not even for sure that we were going to get to our destination safely. I thought we were on a National Geographic expedition. But when the sun began to peek up over the horizon, and it cast its light over the top of the mountains, and we saw that beautiful Hallett's Peak, the mountains that surrounded it, and the beautiful frozen lake as the sun began to shine its rays down, and the wind would blow the snow off of the lake, and you just see this pure crystal ice. You could just see several feet down through it. And you began to look at what God had created and the beauty of it, and we stood in awe of it. We had a prayer together. We talked about God's majesty. When you want to feel like you need to put things in perspective. We need to get out and to see what God has created. He created it for us to sustain us, to help us. Oh, he could have created a bland world with no colors, but yet God didn't do that. He's a masterful architect, a wonderful designer. He is an artist extraordinaire. And just as we perhaps can find out something by examining the painting of some artist about maybe something about that person's life, we can know something about God in the sense that he is a designer, he loves beautiful things, but more than all of that, it puts things in perspective. Who is man, God, that you are mindful of us out of this big, large world and universe that we live in? And yet you are God. You sent the Son of Man, crowned with glory, who is above all of this and has authority over heaven and earth. So this wonderful musical chord that goes out through the entirety of the world and can be heard in different languages is like this musical note that just sort of reverberates saying, I am here. I exist. I exist. Day into day and night into night, utter a speech. I don't care where you go in the world, whether it's in the mountains of Rocky Mountain National Park or looking at our hotel window here in Palm Beach, West Palm Beach. I don't know what Palm Beach it is, wherever we are over there. And see that beautiful, marvelous ocean. What is man? Well, I can't know any more about God than what I've already said by just looking at the natural world, that he's a marvelous creator, a designer of this vast universe. So if I want to restore the joy of my salvation, there's something a whole lot more important that I need to do. I need to look at God's revelation. I need to get into the Word and to see what it is that men who knew God said about God. Because the truth is, I really believe this, that rules without a relationship is going to equal rebellion. We're not going to feel a sense of connectivity with God and feel as though that the salvation that we long to have has been restored if we don't see God for who he is. Some of us feel distant from God because we don't really know God. Do you know why in Psalm 51 David cried out in the way that he did? Why he spoke to God in the way that he did and the terms that he utilized? You find hints of it scattered throughout other places in the Psalms. For example, turn over just a few pages to Psalm 63. You get just a little bit of a hint about what David knew about God, about what brought salvation or joy, that is, to David. And so in Psalm 63, we read beginning in verse 1, O God, you are my God, a personal relationship, a connection that David had with God. He was early seeking him. His soul was thirsting for him. When's the last time you had that kind of desire? The thirst for God, as in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. I've traversed on several occasions the Judean wilderness, been down to Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. I felt the heat of the day and the barrenness of that land, where there are only about 2 inches of rain on average that comes to that area, sometimes less, a year. It's a barren, thirsty area of Israel. No water there. I can remember just ascending to the top of one of the hills looking for Discovery Cave, as they call it, Cave 1. And as I reached the top, I was so glad that I had brought some water with me, because I was huffing and puffing and I was drinking the water. I was thirsty. And so it is when you think about David in his life, a man who was desiring God like that. God, I want to have that water. I'll never forget when I was in high school, we had a track meet And don't get excited, I never ran. I just threw the shot put in the discus. I couldn't run very far, except to the dinner table. That's about as far as I could run. But we had a friend that decided that one day when someone was sick and couldn't run the mile race, that he was going to run it. And he decided to jump in at the last minute, and it was all kind of a joke and everything. And so the first lap he started at, he just ran as fast as he could. And he got out ahead of everybody. Everybody was cheering him on, but you know what happened. About the second lap, he began to really fall back, and the third lap, and he kept on going. And by the time that race was over, he had just about passed out. He came onto the bus where I was sitting, and he was just grabbing whatever he could. He didn't care whose it was, and just took just guzzling water. He was so thirsty. That's the sort of, I guess, idea that I have in my mind about David and what we ought to be thirsting for. But why don't we at times? And why did David have it? If you continue to read down through the text, when he spoke about seeing the power and the glory of God, there's a hint there. Look at verse 3. Because of your loving kindness, being better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you. Now notice, with joyful lips. All right, why, David? When I remembered you. When I remembered you. When I was upon my bed. And I meditated upon you in the night watches. Yes, the psalmist loved the law of God. Psalm 119 is dedicated to that. We know it. We know many passages from it. Loving the Word of God. But why is it that the psalmist loved the Word of God so much? Yes, because its precepts can make us right and whole and just. That is true. And the psalmist even speaks about that in Psalm 19, verses 7 and following, about the law of the Lord being perfect, converting the soul. But there's something more than just our simply obeying pure, positive law and just responding to it. But there's something else. What is it? It's the one who gave the law. The lawmaker himself. That's who David knew. That's what caused him to have this burning desire, a thirst for God, because he knew God. He didn't just know the commandments of God, he knew God. Are we the kind of people that can quote book, chapter, and verse, but maybe don't spend much time in prayer with our Father? Are we the kind of people that can, and rightfully so, defend the truth and debate our cause against false doctrines, against the denominational philosophies and theologies of the world, and yet not have confidence and a knowledge and a connection with God? Here was a man that knew God. And it just struck me as I was thinking about this lesson and continuing to read through other psalms found in the pages that follow the well-known Psalm 51, that here was a man who was acquainted with God, who had an intimate relationship with Him, who knew Him. The Word of God truly is powerful. It will convict us. It's the sword of the Spirit. God's Word will guide us into the truth and all the truth. God's Word will enable us to be complete, to be born again. But that Word continues to point us to two things I want you to remember tonight about God. That God is merciful and God is loving. Now, that is exactly how Psalm 51 begins. By speaking about the mercy of God. And though three different Hebrew terms are used in Psalm 51, all of them have some overlap and some perhaps synonymous sort of value in them, in that they are speaking about God's mercy, His loving kindness. And then you continue to read through the Psalms and you see that word over and over again. Sometimes people don't have much joy in their salvation because maybe they see God as sort of aloof. far away. Maybe that he's an angry God. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. Because yes, God is angry at sin, but there's something different about the anger of God that he has and the anger that we possess. But here was a man who knew about the mercy of God. Have you ever thought about mercy? I'm convinced that if we really understood mercy, that it would draw us closer to the heart of God. That every day we would be renewed in our strength, in our desire to want to be in a right relationship with God, to continue to serve God, to feel close to God, as it were. Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul was speaking to the church at Ephesus and other places, trying to encourage them to not only follow through on what they needed to do, as he reveals in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he prefaced all of that in the first three chapters by speaking to them about the great wealth, the riches that are to be found in Christ Jesus, the power that's manifested in Jesus Christ when God raised him from the dead. And he made them alive, he says, which were dead in their trespasses and sins, but who once walked according to the prince of the power of this world, have now become, and once were children of disobedience, have now been saved by the grace of God. And he says, but God, who was rich in mercy wherewith, in his great love, he saved us. Paul spoke about the mercy of God as him being abundant in it, as him being rich in it. And he used that as a means to appeal to their sensitivities, to their emotion, to help them to understand then later on how it would be easier for them to do what they needed to do. How many of us can quote Romans 12, 1 through 2? You know the passage about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How does Paul begin that chapter? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Appealing to the mercy, appealing to them on the basis of God's mercy was a means of motivating them and helping them and encouraging them. And so when we think about mercy, I think about God being a God of mercy. I need to better understand what that is and whether it is in knowing that it is true that mercy is sort of the withholding of punishment, but it's much more than that. Yes, we sometimes think of mercy as the withholding of punishment, and grace is the gift of what we don't deserve, but what we need and what we could not provide on our own. But mercy also is revealed in passages like Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, and Acts chapter 9, verse 36, where they're speaking about Dorcas. The old King James used the phrase alms deeds. It's translated in various forms and various ways in different translations, but it's the same root word as the word that's translated in other places, just simply as mercy. And yet, Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 2, when you therefore do your alms or alms deeds before men, don't do it so that to be seen of men. What does that mean? They were going above and beyond their 10%. As they helped people, it was good work. It was seeing someone who was in a terrible situation or someone who was without food or clothing, who needed help they couldn't provide on their own. And so mercy had to do with seeing someone in their situation like that and saying, I'm going to reach down and help you. Like Dorcas, as she made coats, as she was involved in various benevolent activities, providing for others, and when Peter came in and they were showing her all of her alms deeds after she had died. It's a word that reminds us that there's something more than just the withholding of punishment, though that's a part of it. But it's also rendering good. And I think so illustrated by the context in Luke chapter 10, the very familiar story of what we today call the Good Samaritan. About this lawyer who wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus said, well, what does the law say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second one's what? Love your neighbor as yourself. But he, seeking to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? And Jesus taught this marvelous parable that reminded us of who our neighbor is and what we need to be doing. But in the process of it, we learn what mercy is about. Do you remember as Jesus tells the story about the man that was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves? They stripped him of his clothes. They robbed him. They left him for dead. He was wounded. And a priest and Levi, they came by on the other side. Along came this Samaritan, and he dismounted from the beast that he was riding on, and he went to him. He saw him in his wretched condition. He bound up his wounds. He clothed him. He laid him on the beast that he had been riding on and took him down to an inn and paid for him to convalesce and said to the innkeeper, if there's anything more that he needs, I'll repay it after I return. And Jesus asked the lawyer, which one of these men was a neighbor unto the man that fell among thieves? And you know what the Samaritan said, or what the lawyer said? He that showed mercy unto him. Now, what does that have to do with restoring the joy of our salvation? I think when we're despondent, when we feel this weight of guilt that we have on us, when we've been wounded by some terrible circumstance in our life or something that we've done that's self-inflicted, and we feel as though we've been left for dead and that maybe nobody else cares, and we cry out, God, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. What we need to remember is who God is, and that from my way of thinking, as I look at that text, that God is the Good Samaritan and you and I are the one that had fallen among thieves and have been robbed of our dignity and are wounded, laying half dead, maybe feeling abandoned. But God came to us. He dismounted from heaven, as it were. He came and He bound up our wounds. He ministered unto us. He saw us in our situation where we were helpless, abandoned, and He paid the price. He carried us. That's the God I see on every page of the Bible. When we think about restoring the joy of our salvation, we need to think about the one who gave it and who He is and the nature of this one. That He is full of loving compassion. That He was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. That's the kind of God that wants us, that desires us, that has moved heaven and earth, as it were, to have a relationship with us. If I can't get excited about that kind of love and that kind of sacrifice, then I have forgotten the glory of God and the message of the cross of Jesus. And when we think about restoring the joy of our salvation, we've got to make sure, preachers and Bible class teachers and moms and dads, that we put the good back in the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of it, for it is God's power unto salvation. Why, Paul? Verse 17 says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In other words, when we teach people about the nature of God and help them to understand who He is, His righteousness, I believe that passage is saying that it brings us to faith and sustains us in faith, as he quotes it from the book of Habakkuk, a man struggling with his own issues and feeling like God wasn't on his side, a man who didn't have much joy in his own life. And God reminded him that the just shall live by faith. Faith in who God is, trust in who He is. And so the rest of the book of Romans in many ways reveals unto us this whole process that God has and His plan to make man righteous. But a part of it begins by understanding that, yes, God is a God of wrath. Verse 18 goes on to say that in Romans 1. He's a God of wrath. But again, not like the wrath that we have sometimes that doesn't judge very well, doesn't see the big picture. This God, our God, He's angry at sin. Not because He just has some sort of bitterness, that He's some sort of old man up there that's cranky. But our God is angry because of what it does to people. Because how it upsets the balance of goodness in the world. Just like any one of us. If after this service were over, we were to go out in the parking lot and to see some college-age boy walking through the neighborhood, walking through the parking lot and running up to some little child and just beginning to beat that little child to a pulp, we'd be angry about that. Or to think about how that someone might just walk into a church building somewhere and just begin to kill people. It angers us that people would act that way. Why would they commit such injustices? And we would expect God to be angry at that as well, because of the harm and the hatred and the ill will that it causes. But God, don't be angry with me about character assassination. God, I haven't murdered anybody, but well, maybe I've assassinated their character. God, I haven't robbed any banks. Don't get angry at me. But yet, maybe we've robbed someone of their dignity by the way that we've talked about them and things that we've done, and how we've treated them. God is perfect in His anger and His righteousness, and He has to do something about it. But here's the difference between this God that we can get excited about and have joy in, is that God is going to do something about it. He is going to, yes, pour out His wrath on sinfulness, on evil. He is going to judge, but He's going to make a way of escape for those who want it. The cross of Christ. Understanding God, having joy in my salvation, begins with understanding that God is a just God, that He can't ignore wrongdoing, but it also involves my understanding that He's a God of grace. He wants to be both just and the justifier of men. He wants us to be reconciled. He wants to make sure that the world knows that He's righteous, that He's going to do something about evil, but He's going to provide salvation for those who want it. And so what does He do? As the one who is offended, He's going to do something. Now, this just boggles my mind to think about the kind of God we are and how excited I get when I think about my relationship with Him and what He wants. You ever been at odds with your wife or a friend? Your husband? I'll say, husbands, that you've done something that was evil to your wife. You said something bad to her. You wronged her in some way. And now there's this rift between you, a division, and you want to make it right. So what do? Maybe you buy a gift. You make some demonstration of affection and show repentance, and you come seeking to reconcile by the gift that you offer. And we would expect that, right? What happens in our case with God? I mean, we're the ones that have offended God. We're the ones that have said evil things that have hurt other people and thus hurt God, because He loves all of humanity. But instead of us offering the gift, God says, I'm going to offer the gift. I'm going to make it right. I want to be reconciled to you. That's love. Unconditional love that says, I love the sinner no matter what they have done, no matter who they are. Do you not see that I was in Christ reconciling the world unto myself? That I want you, therefore, to preach this gospel of reconciliation? A message of God's love that's found on every page of the Bible that says, here's who I am. I'm great. I'm powerful. Yes, I'm a God that creates and says, let there be light, and there was light. But also I'm a God that's near, who breathes into Adam the breath of life. God that takes a rib out of the side of Adam and creates woman because He sees that he has needs. He's a great psychologist, a provider. Anytime I begin to lose hope, or I begin to think that things are bad, or I have lost zeal, I start looking at my God, just like David did. As we close, this is why I believe that Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, when speaking about the brethren fainting at his tribulations, discouraged by things that maybe they were hearing about what was happening to him. There he was in prison writing this letter. And he writes this letter and he says, "Now, I don't want you to faint at my tribulations. I bow my knee to the Father. And what is it that I want you to have and to know? I want you to be strengthened in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you would know what? The love of Christ. That you would come to understand the height, the breadth, the depth, and the width of it. So that we might then therefore come to know and have all the fullness of God." And some of you ladies sitting out in the audience probably have a diamond ring on your finger. If you were to hold that up, I could see it probably, and I'd say, "Well, that's a really nice ring. It's probably worth a lot." But I have no way of knowing for sure until I took it to someone who knew something about diamonds. And they could look at it closely with their little monocle and could examine all the facets and the details of that diamond and therefore know its value and its worth. In a very similar way, that is what Paul is saying. If you want the joy of your salvation to be restored, look at the height and the depth and the width of the love of Christ. Know God as exemplified in Jesus on the cross. Don't forget about it. And seek to spend your days analyzing it in great detail in microscopic ways so that you will come to understand the full value and the worth of what you have and what God did at Calvary so long ago and what He continues to do for you each and every day and what He's doing for you right now, preparing for you a place that you might go to be with Him forever. He loves you. He wants you. And maybe nobody else does. He wants you. Be satisfied in that. Be joyous in that. May God help us to do that.